In the year 2007, the U.S. Mint issued or began issuing new gold-colored $1 coins. How many remember that? They were actually designed to honor our past presidents. The first four that were minted honored the first four presidents. The next four presidents and such like. But the words, "In God we trust," were only etched on the side of the coins, barely legible. Why? Public outrage resulted in that phrase being placed on either the front or the back of the coin, but why was it ushered to the side to begin with? Those words have been on some of our coins since the year 1864 and on all of them since 1938. They were printed on our paper currency beginning in 1957 because the year before, 1956, then President Dwight D. Eisenhower signed a joint resolution into law making "In God We Trust" our national motto. Why would the U.S. Mint craft coinage that would just put our national motto in small letters, barely readable, on the side? Why? Is God now insignificant? As a nation, are we that independent, yea, that arrogant? But what about me? What about you? Have we ushered God to the side of our lives? Do the words "In God we trust" find themselves across the door of our hearts? We're challenged in Proverbs 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding." Do we? Do we place our confidence in religion? Do we place our assurance of heaven on, listen to the question, our own goodness or on God's grace? In God we trust, do we? Let's be challenged by that question this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Beginning with verse 9, going through verse 14, and here we have another story or parable of Jesus. We know it as the parable of the Pharisee and publican, if you're reading some translations. Other translations, the Pharisee and the tax collector. As we have in recent studies of the parables, let's do two things. First of all, let's analyze the parable by first looking at its setting. Second, its significance, what Jesus is actually saying. And then third, the story itself as it unfolds. Having done that, then we'll come back with one lesson of application. First of all, as we analyze the parable, let's ask ourselves, what is the setting, the background? What's going on? Look, if you would, at verse 9. "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." In reality, the first part of Luke chapter 18 begins with two parables about prayer. If you go back to verse 1, you'll find that the first parable was designed for people with hearts full of sadness. And thus, he spoke this parable to them that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. But the second parable, the one of our interest today, was designed for people whose hearts were full of not self or sadness, but hearts full of self. Watch, it was spoken to those who trusted in themselves. The word translated trusted is the same word in the New Testament for believed. The word translated in is the word over. They believed over themselves. Now Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the substance, substructure, foundation of things hoped for. Our hopes rest on the foundation of faith. But these people took all of their spiritual hopes, all of their religious dreams, and set them over their belief in themselves, that they were righteous. They looked forward to a place with God. Why? Because they were righteous. So their concept of self. Trusted in themselves also translates a word that means they had come to the point of believing and they continued to believe over themselves. This was a mindset they had developed from whence they would not escape. We are reading about some extremely arrogant people. But still further, Jesus spoke this to not only people who idolized themselves, but despised others. And don't they go hand in hand? The verse goes on to say, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised, continually despised others. Literally the rest. The word that is translated despised is intriguing. It means less than the number one. Now, what is less than one? If you're going down in the scale, what comes after one? Zero. Now, what this passage is saying is Jesus spoke, designed this parable for those who idolized themselves. To them, they were going around saying, we are number one, and you don't even and they were not doing so based upon their financial status, their social posture, their intellectual prowess. They were doing so based upon their self-designed concept of a relationship with God. We are righteous. All you had to do was ask them. Consider, if you would, the significance of this parable. The Lord frequently told stories that made sharp contrasts. You may remember some of them. A forgiving master in contrast to an unforgiving servant. A prodigal son in contrast to a critical brother. A condemned rich man in contrast to a saved beggar. Even so, in this chapter or in this parable, Jesus makes another contrast. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray. Now the temple was built on Mount Moriah, and so topographically, when you went to the temple from the rest of Jerusalem, you were going to go up. And they went there, it says, to pray. One a Pharisee, these were individuals that were self-designed, separated ones. Some believe that's what the word translated Pharisee means, separated ones. And they pointed a finger to all the other Jews and said, you're people of the land. We're the separated ones, your people of the land. A Pharisee and the other, a tax collector, publican. The tax collector or publican was an individual that would purchase or rent the opportunity to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. He was granted liberty by the empire to collect more than the empire deserved or desired, and therefore extort his fellow brethren. They were legalized thieves and despised by their fellow Jews. And so you have Jesus making a contrast between individuals from the opposite extremes of the Jewish religion. One who walked around with his nose in the air and the other one walking around with his hand out extended. One who thought he was righteous and the other one didn't give a rip about righteousness as long as you padded his coffers. These two men went to the temple to pray. Now you would think, at face value, it would be the extremely religious Pharisee that the Lord would elevate to the attention of those listening. But as we read in just a minute, we're going to see it was not the Pharisee, but it was the tax collector or publican that Jesus elevated. For if you come down to verse 14, I tell you this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house having been and remain justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. Look at the contrasts. As we read in a minute, we're going to see that the Pharisee was self-righteous. The publican self-conscious. The Pharisee was arrogant. The publican ashamed. The Pharisee had the mindset that says, I'm someone God needs. The publican had a mindset that said, I'm someone that needs God. And it is the publican, self-conscious, ashamed, who said, I need God, that went away justified. Jesus told this story to individuals who idolized themselves, despised others, to let them know, hey boys, you can be religious, but still far, far, far from righteous. Now how about me? Do I come to church for Bible class? I hope you do. If you don't, you're missing a whole lot. Are you here regularly on Sunday morning to worship God? Many of you are. I see your faces every Sunday. Do you come back on Sunday night? If you do not, you are not rising to the level that you can at the pace that you can. Are you back on Wednesday night to be a source of encouragement and strength to your brethren? But do we place our confidence in God on just going through said motions? Or do we place our confidence in God based upon, I need God and He's willing to deliver? I guess what I'm asking is, are you religious? Or are you righteous? Big difference. Big difference. As we watch this story unfold, there are two scenes. Scene number one could be entitled, God, look at me. It gives our attention to the Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. So far, so good. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I believe it's the book of Ezekiel where the people said, stand afar off, for I am holier than you. That's this Pharisee's concept of himself. First of all, note his posture. It says the Pharisee stood and prayed. Standing was the usual posture for a Jew's prayer. Although some would stand and lift up their hands. That's called lifting up holy hands. Some would get on their knees or get on their knees and lift up their hands. Others would fall prostrate to the floor and pray. But the general posture was to stand in praying to God. And so this Pharisee stood and prayed. But the verb tense that Jesus used for the word stood in crafting this story tells a story itself. It doesn't mean that the man stood and talked to God. The word means he was made to stand. His concept of himself would not allow him to get on his knees. His concept of himself would not allow him to bow his head. His concept of himself made him take a standing posture. If you please, the man went to the temple to pray and gave himself a standing ovation. And look at his prayer, not just his posture. He prayed thus with himself. Literally, he prayed thus toward himself. He did not pray to God. He did not pray with his heart joining God's. He prayed toward himself. If you please, he talked to himself, about himself, under the pretense of prayer. He gave himself a standing ovation and just started talking about himself. And his words got no higher than the top brick in the wall of the temple. The prayer, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He was proud of his abstinence. An extortioner was an individual that ravenously plucked his fellow Jews by thievery. So it was with the tax collectors. The word unjust is used by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 2 verse 9 for people that God has reserved for the damnation of hell. Adulterers translates a word that means one who engages in sexual intimacy with someone else who is married. And this Pharisee was proper in being grateful that he didn't live that kind of a lifestyle. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 9 to 11 say that no unrighteous person, and then you have extortion and adultery and the such, in the list saying shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven and be an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. You just can't do it. Constantly living that way without a penitent spirit. And that's the way this man lived. So he made proper choices, didn't he? But he was proud of it. And that's where he failed. Proud of his abstinence, and he was proud of his accomplishments. He said, I fast twice a week. Read your Bibles. God only required one fast a year. Just one. And that's the fast that was associated with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Others would fast throughout the year, voluntarily. One particular fast was done twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. And Jews would voluntarily fast on Monday and Thursday because they believed Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law on Monday. And then 40 days later, came down from Mount Sinai on Thursday. And so they would voluntarily fast on Monday and Thursday. And this Pharisee is saying, I'm in that line. I fast twice a week. And then it says, I give tithes of all that I literally earn. In addition to giving a tithe of his produce and a tithe of all of his livestock, like the Old Testament required, he gave a tenth of everything he made. And so he prays a prayer and says, look at me. Scene number two might be entitled, God, I can't look at you. This leads us to the tax collector or publican in verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector stood as well, but he stood afar off. You see, the temple had four courtrooms or courtyards. There was the court of the Gentiles where everybody could come. There was the court of the women where only the Jews, men and women, could go. There was the court of Israel where only the Jewish men could go. Then there was the court of the priests where only those who are of priestly descent could go. It is believed that in the second courtyard, the court of the women, is where most prayers took place. And Jesus has this tax collector going through the courtyard of the Gentiles into the courtyard of the women where all Israel could congregate, and he stands afar. He stands by himself. Watch his posture. Standing afar, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Ezra 9, verse 6. I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. So it was with the tax collector. And he beat his breast. The word translated means to thump repeatedly. It's used in a verb tense that means to do so repeatedly. It's an extremely emphatic word. Jesus says he repeatedly thumped his breast repeatedly. Here's the Pharisee and he walks with his chest sticking out. Look at me. Here's the publican that beats his breast. Don't look at me. What a contrast. Listen to his prayer. God. Both men went to the temple. Both went to pray. Both started their prayer the same way. God. But man, they were so different. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not just a sinner. Wrong translation. It's the definite article before the word sinner. The sinner. Be thou merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee looked around and thought that everybody else was sinful. The publican looked around, looked down, and thought that he was the only one that was sinful and prayed to God for mercy. Now let me ask you. Who captured God's heart? As we consider one lesson application from this story, we ask the question, how do I get God's attention? Would you hold your finger here and turn with me to the book of Isaiah? First of all, let's turn to Isaiah 60. Isaiah 57, verse 15. How do I get God's attention? He tells us. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one, God, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, God, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. How do you get God's attention? You must be humble and concerned about sin in your life. Look at Isaiah 66 now, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. I'm going to direct my attention to this kind of a person. On him who is poor. Matthew 5 verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. On him who is poor, humble, and of a contrite spirit. You want to get God's attention? You must be humble and concerned about sin in your life. He's the one God listens to. Would you consider an example of that? The Apostle Paul, once a Pharisee, just like the one we've been discussing this morning. And yet he came to a point in life to where he would write in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9, I am least of the apostles. He would write in Ephesians 3 verse 8, I am least of all these saints. Brethren, he had baptized many of the saints, but he said, I'm not to be put on the same level with those people. And then he said, here are sinners of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. It is the Apostle Paul who humbled himself before God and with a contrite spirit would cry for mercy. If you read every one of those passages, put them in their context, each of them is one where the Apostle Paul relies on the mercy of God for the change that came into his life. I am no one without God. I am everyone to God. And the only way to get from point A to point B is a humble and contrite spirit. David, as we close, David was an incredible human being. Let's see, he was a shepherd. He succeeded as a shepherd, a hunter, a musician, a poet, a soldier, a giant killer, a king. 61 chapters of the Bible are specifically dedicated to telling me and you about David of the Old Testament. God says more about David than anyone else in all of the Bible, with the exception of Jesus and Paul. Why? Why? David was not only an incredible human being, at least in one point of his time, he was a horrible human being. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. He encouraged debauchery. He masterminded a government cover-up that murdered the husband of his mistress. Why would God want me to know about a man like that? Maybe it's because he was not only incredible and not only awful, but he was also very humble, humbled by his sin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He would write in Psalms 51, verse 1. He wrote in the same psalm about the broken and contrite spirit as the sacrifice that God accepts. To get God's attention, I must be humble by my sin. David was humbled by his sin. And maybe that's why the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:22 describes him as the man after God's own heart. David was like Paul. Paul was like the publican of Jesus' story. How about you and me? When it comes to our connection with God, can we truly say it is in God that we trust? Why would an individual question what God says about baptism if it's in God we trust? Why would an individual struggle with his degree of dedication if it's in God we trust? Why would we strut about thinking that we have arrived because of who we are if it's in God we trust? In God we trust. Do we? Do you? As we stand together and sing.